we're going to continue on in Esther today. And the section that we're in is actually really crucial. In fact, for all of the sermons that we're going to preach through this series, this is the one sermon for which it covers the chapter that contains all of the crisis and the tension. It contains the seed for the animosity and the conflict that is going to be in this particular book. You see, Esther, like many of the narrative books in the Bible, they're stories. They're to be seen the way that we would want to sit and view and watch movies or read books. To be able to not just take a little snippet and be like, oh, okay, well, that's interesting, but to be able to see the whole thing and to see movements, to be able to see character development, to be able to see conflict, what led to the conflict, and then to be able to see the conflict become resolved, to see people grow and change, to be able to come to a closing in which the intention of the story being written is what is embedded in our hearts. And so today we're going to see that last part of chapter 2, which we weren't able to cover last time, but then we're going to see all of chapter 3, and chapter 3 is where all of the tension, all of the conflict, all of the anger, all of the hatred and jealousy, all of the frustration, the bedseat of that is found in one person. And that one person's action expands to an entire empire targeting a particular group of people from which Esther and Mordecai are from. God's people, the Jews. So let's go ahead and pray together to open up our time. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity, God, that we have, Lord, to be here today. For the simple things, to know that as we walk into this campus, as we walk upstairs into this room, Father, that it's not about the building, but Father, that this is a building that houses the activity, the lives, and the burdens and the concerns of your people, because your people are here. Father, I thank you, Lord, as we come, Lord, into this gathering, Father, that we're able to catch up with each other, but also through the preaching of your word, we're able to hear from you. And even more importantly, we're able to see your hand at work in the lives of saints past, in the lives of human history, and in those, Father, that have come before us, but Father, that were made in your image and that you've led through your plan, through your power, through your hand. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that as we come today and as we come into this chapter, Lord, in this episode of the story of Esther, that is so crucial to us being able to appreciate and see your hand at work, moving, even when your name is not mentioned ever in this story. Help us, God, to get into the story. We pray that you open up our eyes and give us that sense of wonder as to what is happening here. Help us, Father, to ask the questions. Help us to engage with you. We pray your Holy Spirit would just make alive your word and the stories and the people, Father, that we find today. And we thank you, God, for the opportunity to be together. And we do pray, Lord, for you to continue just to deepen our trust in you as you send us out to our schools. Father, you send us out as missionaries, as you send us out as disciple makers, Father, to ground ourselves in your powerful hand in everything that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this is the story, right? So a couple of things that I think would be helpful for us to touch base on again, which, you know, maybe you're like, wait, I didn't, you know, come on a Friday night to hear stuff about English. I'm not going to talk a lot about English, but I think it's helpful for us to come into a story with the expectations of being listeners and recipients of a story. That if we come thinking, okay, I'm just here to get a bunch of facts and I'm going to chop it all up and just digest it, well, that's probably not the best way to approach a grand epic of a story. When you're coming to hear a story, both being preached or being read or being listened to, you have to come to see that, well, a story usually has its typical parts. And in those parts, how you see then what is the text will lead you to have some expectation on how you should appreciate those parts and how you can make sense of them. And so in this story covering 10 chapters, the first tip I want to give to you is focus on the big picture. Please take the time to think bigger than what you're going to hear today. In fact, the reason why we have the wonderful skit ministry is because in a humorous and down-to-earth way, it helps us to recap so that we have a kind of a ramp up into the sermon. Because no sermon in the book of Esther or in any narrative stands alone. Every sermon stands on what was established before it because we're reading bits and pieces of a story, and the best way for us to approach it is to try to weave it together with what came before and letting each sermon prepare us for what may come later. So focus on the big stuff. Don't sweat the little details. You know, if you're reading something from the book of Esther and there's something that someone's wearing or there's something that someone did and the writer just kind of skips right by it, like, okay, well, that happened, but let's move on, then you move on too, because you don't need to stay there because the writer didn't stay there. But if there's a detail that you find, you know what, that really meant something, and the writer is having us look at this detail over and over again, or this distinctive about this person, this aspect of his or her identity won't go away. See, in the arc of a story, remember that. But see, that kind of stuff, just, you remember that anyway. So don't sweat the little things. Don't try to figure out, okay, you know, is it right, you know, that she was part of this, you know, pageant. This Esther was part of this pageant, and she was, you know, competing for beauty with all these other women. And who knows if there are, you know, aspects of, you know, maybe things that women were expected to do for the king. You know, maybe it was a very, you know, sexualized. Maybe it was a very kind of a, you know, envy-ridden. Maybe it was kind of a jealousy-filled bunch of conversations or details or incidents. Well, if the writer doesn't focus on that, let's not focus on that, as if every right or wrong thing that everyone does is the point. The writer is telling a story, and we have to see the big picture of how all the little pieces fit and try to weave it together. The second thing is to make observations, okay? So if you know what the story is about and who's in it, then be careful to kind of know, okay, well, here's what's happening, here is what's happening. But kind of like the catching the big picture part, don't stay on like one minute detail, you know, that just has you just kind of confused and trapped, you know, or just kind of your mind running all over the place. Big picture, make observations so you know what you're looking for, so you know what's happening, but you don't have to focus on every little detail. Because of number three, because in the Bible, every letter, every story, every prophecy, every song, every proverb, God is the central character. And so how you string this together is that, you know what, things are happening here in this story, and Esther is the one book in which you will not find the mention of God. You will not hear a particular prayer. You will not even see any priests. You will not catch wind of any sacrifices or offerings. You will not find any of these ordinary Jewish things, and all that you'll get the connection to is that so-and-so is a Jew, so-and-so is a Jew, and this guy is an enemy to the Jews, so on and so forth. So you know that God's people is involved there. But if God is the main character, especially when his name is not mentioned, in your observations, in your big picture, look for him. What might God be doing when he is not mentioned? What might God be willing? How might he be moving people? How is he creating circumstances? That's how our observations should run towards in every section. What might God, this mysterious unnamed God that the rest of Scripture speaks of, and that the Jewish people certainly know in their scriptures and in their practices, what might he be doing because the writer is not mentioning him at all? So if you want to get stuck in anything, get stuck in that. Where is God? And that's global, and that's big, and that's seeing something beyond the details, but that the details help to string together. Okay, so let's kind of find where we are right now. So you've heard about, you know, certain characters, and so far through chapter 1 and chapter 2, we've met a few, right? King Ahasuerus, right? We've met him. We've met Mordecai, who is the adoptive uncle of Esther, but really they're cousins. But he adopted her and raised her as an uncle. We also see that there's this mention of God's people being there, but there's not a lot about it. It speaks of an exile. Now, here is how this book breaks down, so you can see where we're going. Okay, so chapters 1 and 2, where Gabe has preached two times, we covered the introduction, and today we'll cover the end of that, starting from verse 19. But then today we're going to cover all of chapter 3. That's the crisis. Okay, so everything that can go wrong, that may go wrong for the Jewish people, for Esther, for Mordecai, it would happen in here. And then the rest of the time, there's two separate resolutions, arcs of the story, episodes of the story, in which there's a first resolution of the end of the person of Haman, and you'll find that by chapter 8. But then there's also then by the end of chapter 9, the reversal of the edict that you're going to see that the king gives through Haman today. So there's going to be something really horrible that is planned for the Jewish people, but the second resolution happens at the end of chapter 9 where, hey, that reverses itself too. And then the last few verses closes the whole thing out. So it's a very standard story, but it's a very important story. So let's go ahead and pick up from the end of chapter 2 where we see Mordecai described a little bit more. So I'll go ahead and read from the passage. The words are up there. You're welcome to read along up there kind of with your eyes or just kind of look at your own version. This is from the ESV. But I'm going to start reading from 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So we're reminded again right here of the two main characters. And both of these characters in some ways reveal God's activity on their lives on behalf of their people. Okay. And so for some reason, the ladies are gathered together again. We don't know why, not too important, but we do find out something here about Mordecai. He's sitting at the king's gate, which means he is somebody that is in the courts of the king. Now, when you're at the king's gate, it is a place of high traffic. It is where a lot of politics is talked about and happens. So Mordecai is just there. He's in the center of all the action. Okay. So Esther still has not revealed that she was Jewish, which you saw in the skit today. And even before we go further, you got to wonder what kind of situation can they be in when there's a threat to revealing your ethnic and religious identity. How strange is it that they're not supposed to say that they're Jewish? That is so strange. But you got to keep that in the back of your mind. Okay, now that's a meaningful detail. Because she was commanded not to reveal, and Esther obeyed her adoptive uncle. Let's keep going. Verse 21. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now at this time, there's a few markers that helps us to know how much time has passed. So in the very beginning of chapter 1, it's the third year of the king's reign. By chapter 2, we are in the seventh year of the king's reign. So 4 years has passed for sure by this point. Okay? We find an assassination plot. And how do you come across this? It's because Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. And so he was hearing a lot of things happening, including some disgruntled employees of the king who just could not take the king's ways anymore, and they came up with this plan to kill him. This is like the backstabbing, betraying security guards, the White House Secret Service planning to kill the president. Okay, so this is what's happening here. But what did Mordecai do? Well, Mordecai reported this. He reported it to the highest person he could have, but also the person that he had most access to, as his niece, adopted niece, Esther, who was in a position of queen. And so what Esther did is Esther told her king immediately. Esther made the situation very clear as to the danger that the king was in, and the king immediately took action. The king executed these two men. You know, they were impaled on poles, and people just executed very cruelly back in the day. This was something that, you know, happened that you could find. This was recorded in official records. And so this is something that marked Esther, and to the extent that she mentioned Mordecai, it marked their activity in the life and the history of the Persian Medo Empire. Now, here's what you find about Mordecai, because we care about character, right? So here's what we find about Mordecai. Mordecai, even though he was a little afraid of the Jewish aspect of his identity, he was also very loyal to the king. See, he was just sitting there at the door. So if he heard about this, there's a few different reactions he could have had. He could have said, I don't know. Those guys probably, they just talk a lot of, hot air. They're not going to do anything. I'm just going to let it go and not say anything. He could have done that. Or he could have listened and heard what they said and said, we're not able to, be Jewish people that live free here anyway. Maybe it's better that the king goes. I'm just not going to get in the way. Whatever happens, happens. I'm not going to get in the way. But what did Mordecai choose to do? He was loyal. As a subject, he told the one person that he knew would tell the king that he could trust. Esther. And so this was someone that was righteous. This was someone that was a citizen that loved his country, that did his rightful duties for the country. And we find here that he was not rewarded. Nothing was there for him. It wasn't like, if I was to do this, something good would happen to me. He was recorded, but he was not rewarded. He did something out of the nobility of his heart. He did something out of what was right. And so that fills you in a little bit more on the uncle, the adoptive uncle of Esther, that he's a good guy. Okay, he is a good guy. So that wraps up our character sharing the first two chapters. We've now met everyone in some way. So let's go into chapter 3. This is where the crisis is. And so even, today, the sermon title, in line with Gabe's extremely inspirational sermon titles, are off of movies. Okay, so The Phantom Menace, Star Wars Episode 1, the one that many Star Wars fans have chosen to sort out forever. But it's technically Episode 4, but chronologically it's Episode 1, and it's where you find little cute Anakin, right?
Only Star Wars only.
That's right, it is old. Although, at the time when it came out, I still remember when it did. So it was. I remember when it was new, and it was kind of exciting. I'm like, oh, really? It was just okay. All right, but the reference to the Phantom Menace, I don't know if you know this, but the reference to the Phantom Menace is, it's not referring to the little kid, because he's cute, right? Even though you know he's going to be this bad guy. And even then, because you know the arch of the story, you watch with anticipation what might have happened in Episode 1, right? But it's actually referring to the big bad guy, who's the Emperor. So the Phantom Menace has where, I know I'm killing it for you guys that's not seen it and will never want to see it anyway. So Phantom Menace is speaking towards the Emperor, who at the time did not portray himself as a bad guy. He was Chancellor Palpatine. But then as the movie goes, it becomes clear that, there's this one bad guy, one bad Sith Lord that people don't know where he is, and it's actually him. So Phantom Menace, because he's causing all this trouble, he's presenting this kind of, I'm a good Chancellor of the Republic, I'm doing good things for all of the peoples, but he's the one choreographing all the bad stuff happening. All of the corruption, all the conspiracy was him. He was choreographing it. He's the one that was training bad guys, right? And at the end, there's this funeral where it was kind of like a cool moment, but it's where, they're kind of panning across, and a couple of the Jedi are talking like, I wonder who the other Sith Lord is. And they pan the camera over, and it ends with the Chancellor, because that's him, and it will be him. And the future episodes will kind of flesh that out. But we're going to look at here the bad guy and how he seems to come out from an unlikely place and how the extent of his hatred is so much more than maybe what you would see on the surface. And there are reasons for that. So let me go ahead and start reading from chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now, this is happening a good probably 9 years after we first came across Esther. okay? Because we find some dates that are located in chapter 3 that points to that. So let's go ahead and keep going here. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. So there's this guy that comes on the scene. His name is Haman. This happens 9 years later than Esther. Esther's now been queen for about 5 years. Now, if you remember earlier in chapters 1 and 2, whenever the king had an issue, what did he do? He talked to a group of counselors, didn't he? He's like, oh yeah, what should I do with this situation? What should I do with that situation? But then we fast forward to this point in chapter 3. He now is focusing his powers on this one person named Haman. This person now is going to be as high as second in command, the way that Joseph was to the right hand of the Pharaoh. Why is that? Well, probably because the counselors had somewhat led him astray. He wasn't trusting them. Haman sees that. I'm sure Haman was very proactive in making himself be known to the king. And so the king went ahead and did this, and the king exalted him to this second in command position, replacing a council of advisors. And so as the highest layperson outside of the king, kind of like, you know, when you see someone important come into the room, sometimes you would stand up, right, to greet them. If you were, you know, to, you know, be able to, even when someone gets married and they walk down the aisle, you would stand up. It's a sign of respect, right? So when Haman walks down the hallway, when he comes down the aisle, people should stand. People should bow. It's not a controversial thing. It's not even a religious thing. It's just a cultural thing. And so everyone did this, paying homage to Haman, right? But there was one person who we know more familiar now in chapter 2, Mordecai, who did not choose to do this. And so you got to ask yourself the question, why? Why wouldn't he do something so ordinary as bowing down to a high-ranking official? Because he's in the court of the king. I'm sure he bows down to the king all the time if it's a sign of respect. So why wouldn't he do this? And that's where we want to go on, because the plot thickens a little bit, okay? So, oh, okay, let's go here. Verses 3 and 4. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them he was a Jew. So let's keep it very simple. Why did Mordecai not bow to Haman? Because he was a Jew. This didn't matter with the king, but for some reason it mattered with Haman. And this is where we go back to verse 1. And we see Haman is identified as Haman the Agagite. If that doesn't sound familiar to you, that's okay. But Agag, who he represented, where he came from, that might sound a little bit familiar to you. You see, Agag was the king of a group of people called the Amalekites in the Old Testament. So the Amalekites, in time of Saul, had a king named Agag, and the Amalekites are kind of like the perennial enemies of the Jews. There's a lot of references to this. There's references in Exodus. There's references in Deuteronomy. And I want to share with you the one from Deuteronomy about the history of the Amalekites and the Jews. So I'll go ahead and just read this here for you, starting from verse 17 of chapter 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt to the Jews, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You should not forget. So Haman, the Agagite, is from a group of people that have historically been the enemies and the persecutors and the thorns to the Jewish people. And so now we see why Mordecai didn't bow to him, because he was a Jew, because of all that his people, the Amalekites, represent. See, you actually find in chapter 2 that Mordecai is connected in so many ways to this old story, even for them, because he is from the tribe of Benjamin. In fact, he shares a common ancestor as King Saul. And so we're looking at something like hundreds of years later, where a descendant of Agag is now battling and in the presence of the descendant of a Benjamite that he had fought. So he refuses to bow because he knows who he is. And this leads to some anger and fury. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him, the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. His ego was hurt, was bruised, he was offended. Who is this guy in the kingdom who is way below me? He needs to be like everyone else. Of course, the funny thing is, if the king's servants didn't tell him, he didn't even know who Mordecai was. I mean, he had all of these hundreds of thousands of adoring citizens, right? So Mordecai was just out there doing his thing. But it was the king's servants that brought it to his attention. Otherwise, he wouldn't have even known that there was this one stubborn Jewish guy that would not bow. But he did. Now, his reaction was absolutely ridiculous. His reaction was, you know what? I'm offended by Mordecai the Jew, so I'm going to kill everyone that is Jewish. Who does that? Who thinks that? Well, I mean, the crazy thing is we've actually come to know of governments and empires that have acted in such ways where entire races were wiped out in genocide. I mean, you think about this, and it's such a, you know, straight line, you know, to the Nazis, such a straight line to their persecution and final solution of the Jews. You think it's crazy that how can human beings do this or make such decisions or think such things? But it's sad and probably humble, because we recognize the depth of our sin and depravity as human beings, to know that people can still do that, and people have still very recently done this. But his reaction was ridiculous. It was absolutely absurd. I don't like one guy from this group of people. I'm going to kill them all. Well, I think we got to see if he's serious about this, right? This could just be like him venting, him being angry. We're going to see if this particular frustration, this point of anger, actually leads to action. Starting from verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, this is a time marker, right? So this is 9 years after Esther was introduced. About 5 years after Esther became queen, they cast Pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. So this is what happened here. It's actually a little confusing, even when I read this from the ESV, so I looked up another version that was kind of helpful. So I looked it up in the CSB, Christian Standard Bible, so this was the translation. The Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman for each day in each month, and it fell on the 12th month, the month Adar. What was he trying to do? He was throwing lots to pick the best day that was most ideal for this genocide to happen. You know, because he's the number two guy, so he's going to make some decisions. So if he's going to kill an entire group of people, you know, he's a little superstitious. He wants to make sure that it was the best day to kill everybody, not some inferior day where something bad may happen or get in the way. So even though this was really superstitious, it shows that he's serious, that his anger at one person is now going to take root, and he's going to aim to annihilate an entire race of people, an entire covenant-bound people. Let's keep going. Verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not the king's profit to tolerate them." See, he knows he's number two. And as a number two guy, you can't just decide to kill everyone with no reason, right? Something like this, you need the permission and the support and the authority of the king. So he starts kind of, you know, creating the story that lets the king think, oh, what a great idea to kill a bunch of people for no reason, just because you're my number two. here's the story. Some of it's true, some of it is not. So what is true? There's a group of people out there scattered in your empire. That's true. That's the Jewish people. They are scattered in the Persian Median Empire. But it starts to kind of stretch as he goes. Their laws are different from those of every other people. Okay, that's kind of true, because they believe in the Torah. They believe in God's laws in addition to theirs. But you kind of see the way that he's describing it. It's almost like trying to cast suspicion. And like they're bad people, that their laws are strange, or their laws are abhorrent to what are the good laws that you have. And then it goes into a flat-out lie. Okay? They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not the king's profit to tolerate them. What did Mordecai just do when he heard this assassination planning at the king's gate? He did what was the loyal, what was the obedient, what was the righteous thing to do, and he told Esther, who told the king. He saved the king's life. He is a loyal subject. He keeps the king's laws. Not to even mention that Esther is in there. Esther is the queen. She is not living in a way that is causing rebellion against the king. But see, Haman needed to have something to stand on, so he says this kind of stuff. So let's go on in verse 9 then. So he makes the case for why these are bad people that deserve to be killed. Then verse 9, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. Cut it short, that's a lot of money. You know, different scholars wrote different things, but what they say is that this could be as much as half of the economy of that empire. I don't know why Haman has this much money, but he does. And that's what he offered the king. So this is then what the king did in verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. There's a couple of things that we want to observe here. One, you see the words Jews again. You wouldn't have called Haman this in the beginning. He wasn't introduced as this. In the beginning, you could say that he was the enemy of Mordecai because he felt disrespected. But what did the writer of Esther say? No, he is the enemy of an entire people. He is the enemy of the Jews. It's like the cloak is being pulled back from who he is, and you're seeing the depth and the depravity and the determined nature of his desire to annihilate God's people. You don't see that right away when we first meet him. He's just this guy that was at the right hand of the king, that has all this power, that people were praising and respecting. But in his heart, there was ambition, and there was pride, and there was something that was driving him towards winning at all costs, and extends to entire people. So we find here that now his role is set, that as long as you see God's people in the story, Haman is the enemy of them. Haman is the arch rival of God's people. And even though you don't see God mentioned in this entire story, the enemy of God's people is the enemy of God. So I shared in the very beginning about look for the activity of God. Look for what God will do. Well, in the back of your mind, as the story goes, I want you to start thinking, how would God vanquish his enemy? How would God defeat someone who is set against him? How does he act? How does he respond? There's one more thing that you find here. The king gives the ring, which gives the authority, which gives the power, which gives the permission. But he doesn't even ask. He doesn't ask, who are these people that are so bad? And so it helps you to understand that, you know what? This king is not the purest in heart kind of king either. The king just sees the dollar signs, and he's like, you know what? Boom, here's my ring. You're going to give me this much money? I don't care who I have to kill. this is the integrity and the character of the king. So they're paired up together, aren't they? It makes sense. One has the authority, one has the power, one has the army, the other has the ambition, the other has the drive, the other has the money, and they're coming together now, this huge, powerful enemy against God's people. But that is started from just this one single person who was humble, who was loyal, but who was faithful to his God. So let's see how this carries itself out. First of all, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. They started rolling the lots in that first month. So, I mean, Haman's acting quickly here. He's like, I have the ring, boom. I'm going to act on this right now, okay? An edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. He is not waiting. He's taking care of this. He's translating it. He's making sure that every single person in the king's broad empire would hear about this edict to annihilate the Jews, and they would be ready. Verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews. In case you're wondering, that's the plan. Young and old, women and children, in one day. The 13th day of the 12th month. Hey, because that's the lucky day to kill everyone. This is the month of Adar. But it's not just to kill them, but it's to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and a decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. How do you... You know, you hear about something like this. I mean, how would you respond? You know, this letter comes to you, and you're like, wait, I'm supposed to just arm up? I'm just supposed to... I don't know, get my family ready. I'm just supposed to look around and, okay, who do I live near? Who do I work with? If they're a Jew, I'm just supposed to kill them and take their stuff. I mean, I understand that there's, you know, a cultural distance between us and people back then, that there's things that are maybe acceptable or understandable or normal that are just incomprehensible for us today. But I still think on receiving it, it's kind of interesting to think. You receive an edict like this, what? Really? On this day, in 11 months, I'm just supposed to, Jewish guy next to me, like, what, stab him in the heart? So, like, what am I supposed to do? But see, the king was sending that message out fast. The couriers were on their fast Persian horses, and they were making their way to the corners of the empire to deliver this message with one particular command: to be ready. If you are a subject of the king, you will do this, and you will do this on that day. It's unbelievable. It's absolutely unbelievable. Now, this is the kind of thing that, you know, if you were sitting in a movie, knowing that this is going to lead to something, that's the kind of thing that just kind of gives you the chills, right? If a scene flashes to somebody receiving this letter as someone on a horse is coming through a village to drop off these messages from the king, it's just... That's incredible. How do you respond to that? That's on the receiving end of a command for Holocaust. But yet, that's what happened. So let's see how this wraps up here in chapter 3. So you have this atmosphere of just disbelief and, you know, just high tension, conflict that's upcoming. But this is what you find in the second half of verse 15. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. They're just chilling now. They're ready for it to happen because they know that they picked the best day to do it. They know that they have their money. They know that the people will be loyal, and they know that the command will be executed. But then rightfully so on the other side, the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. I won't leave that there. Because for us, if you can almost imagine the last half of verse 15 being in a split screen, right, that you're viewing. On one hand, you have Haman and the king sitting back, people fanning them as they're eating grapes and drinking wine, going, oh, all is well, you know, horsemen are executing my orders, and in a matter of months, this will happen. And then you have, on the other side of the split screen, a bunch of people just confused, thinking about their Jewish friends, not knowing what is going on and why this is happening. Not a lot of explanation, just the command. And if you're feeling like, you know what, I need to know what's going to happen next, I need to know how this works out, that's exactly the point. At the end of chapter 3, is what will God do? What will happen to his people? Will the enemies triumph? Or will something supernatural happen, which you can see is required for this plan to be derailed? They've crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's. The money's there, the soldiers are there, the commands are there, the people are loyal. There's no reason why God's people would not be annihilated in a matter of months. But what would God do? See, because God is the main character. So starting from next week, we're going to look for him to act. I mean, he's been acting. He's been moving. But we're going to look for him to act in response to this crisis where his people are facing elimination. But here's a couple more things that I wanted us to consider if we're thinking about applying this. See, because we're not the Jewish people living in the Persian Empire. That's not us. But where we can find ourselves is as God's covenant people through Christ. That if our faith is in Jesus, then we are God's people. So what are some of the implications of God's people for God's people? Well, number one, just because you're God's people doesn't mean that you're not going to have enemies. And just because you're part of God's people doesn't mean that life will be smooth. You don't find in any description here in which the actual persecution and the actual trial is what God is trying to keep his people from. In fact, things are moving forward. Right, Mordecai was not recognized for his faithful actions. There's a lot of things that you find about what is happening in the empire that's probably not just. And the enemies are making life very uncomfortable. But if you're part of God's covenant people, it means that you're going to have enemies. You're going to have enemies because of what you believe in, and because of who your God is. And that leads to the last application, which is in the middle, is that Mordecai was moved and motivated by this one thing, that he was a Jew. That his actions and his thoughts and how he directed them and shaped them to obedience is because he believed that he had the greatest allegiance to God and not to Haman. Certainly not to Haman, but even not to the king. And there's consequences to that. There are things that he did because he wanted to do what is right that put him then at risk. If he just simply bowed down to Haman, even knowing what he knew, even knowing the animosity amongst the people, and this is not just an ethnic issue, but this is related to his obedience and allegiance to God. If he just kind of casually, you know, kind of just, he would have been fine. No one would have told on him, and he would have just blended in with the crowd. But he chose a route that was directly related to his faithfulness and allegiance to God, and it came then with consequences. It came with consequences. Now, we've been talking since the summer about the reason why TWRP exists is to send you guys out on missions locally and globally. So connect the dots, okay? if we're sending you out and you take it seriously and you want to represent Christ in your words and your actions, on your college campuses, in your homes, in your neighborhood, among your friends, just know that not only is there a spiritual warfare and enemies around you that are trying to put a stop to that and trying to get you to compromise and trying to give you a hard time, but also that there are consequences to that decision to be missional. There are things that you would choose to do, and there are things that you would choose not to do. That to love your neighbor as a Christian carries with it consequences and carries with it risks. But you don't find that Mordecai was weighing those things first before obedience. You found that he was obedient first, and then whatever happens, happens. I mean, he did what was right, what was God-honoring. I don't think he had any idea that Haman would be this crazy man that had this much power, that the king was so pathetic and greedy that he would fall for this, that he's such a corrupt ruler to allow an entire people to be wiped out because some guy was willing to pay him. This is a corrupt king. But Mordecai wasn't focused on the consequences to make his decisions. He made his decisions knowing that there might be consequences, and he trusted God. See, God is not there, but if God wasn't leading Mordecai, he would not have done what he chose to do. And so that's the case with all of us, that if we actually believe that God is calling us to be disciple makers and to share Christ in word and in deed, and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, it's going to come with it risks and consequences. And some of those things, if you know ahead of time, you know, come on, if you were Mordecai and you're like, oh, just me not bowing would lead to this, you know, would you be like, oh, you know, it's okay, you know, I'm still faithful? Probably, and I don't think anyone would get mad at you for it. Might even call that wisdom, right? But that's not the point. It's our call is to follow God, but part of following God is trusting God. And what I hope we will carry into the rest of this sermon series in Esther would be, you know what? God will be faithful to his people. Please show me how he's going to do it here. God is more powerful than a corrupt king. Please show me how he's going to do that here. God is more wise than Haman's plans. Please show me how he's going to show himself here. And there's a lot to work out here. I mean, the closure to this level of escalation of conflict, I mean, it's got to be matching. It's got to be equally big, equally amazing. And it is. So I hope that you would come with expectation to see how God will act, what he will do, how he will move his people, and how he will empower his people for his glory and for their joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have, God, to learn about the villain. Father, to be able to see, God, how indeed corrupt and deceptive and selfish and prideful he is, but trusting, Lord, that you are in absolute sovereign control over the well-being and the preservation of your people. And so, God, I just want to pray, Lord, that you would continue, Lord, to use the book of Esther to grow our faith, to open up the eyes of our understanding, and to fill us with this deep joy in the midst of a constantly shifting culture and society that makes your enemies in various places and factions just have more and more opportunity and freedom to rise. We pray, Father, that we would find ourselves first and foremost in you, in the work of your Son, in the power of your Holy Spirit to finish what you have started in us, and help us, God, who are blessed to be a blessing to the nations locally and globally. help us to be willing to put ourselves out there, to accept the risks and to receive the consequences of what it means to be missional and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to share with them the greatest news that they can ever hear, but not just to tell them something, but to bring them into our lives so that we can show them something. Help us, God, to trust you with any consequences that we might get for being faithful. And we pray, Lord, that you will grow our love and our trust in you every day. Be with us, God, as we praise you. May we praise you from the heart. May we sing these words as if we mean it. And may we cry out to you with desperation, because only you can save. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.